Good morning. The story is told of a guy named Paddy. And forgive me if you've heard me tell this story before. Paddy worked in a transport depot. And he was in the reception area one day and the phone rang. And the voice on the other end of the phone said, "Can you tell me how many vehicles we've got in our fleet?" And Paddy, who knew his stuff, said, "Yeah, there's 13 trucks, 17 trailers, 6 vans, and then there's the Bentley that that miserable, moaning old colonel drives." The phone went quiet for a moment, and then the voice on the other end said, "Do you know who I am?" "No," said Paddy. "I'm that miserable, moaning, grumpy old colonel that you've just so rudely described." Paddy, quick as a flash, said, "Do you know who I am?" "No," growled the colonel. "Thank goodness for that," said Paddy. "I'm going to find out." When Jesus arrived at Caesarea Philippi, it marked a very significant point in his life and in his training of his followers. Because at this point, he needed to ask his disciples the same question as the colonel and Paddy had both asked. "Do you know who I am?" Or, as it's termed, "Who do you say I am?" He preceded that by asking who others said he was. And they gave him some quite strange answers, really. They said, "Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Elijah. And perhaps the strangest of all, some say you're John the Baptist." Because John the Baptist had not been long dead, and he'd been seen together with Jesus. So it was an unlikely response. "But who do you say I am?" said Jesus. And Peter has this amazing revelation from God. "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends him. He says, "You haven't received that through worldly, earthly thinking. You've received that from my Father in heaven." And it was a major moment in Jesus' life and ministry. In fact, it was a major moment in history. Because up to now, Jesus had been everything they needed, really. A wonderful teacher. A healer, one who had great authority. Even the crowd said of him, "He's got authority when he teaches. He's not like the scribes." But he had authority over wind and waves. He had authority over a young lad's lunch. He had authority even over dead bodies. He was the most wonderful person they'd ever met, full of love and compassion. But who was he? They had to know at this point who he was. They needed to know that he was the Messiah, that he was God with us, God himself come to earth. Because only then could Jesus begin to explain to them what was going to happen to him. Matthew 16 and verse 21 in our first reading is quite poignant, really, because it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and rise again." From that point on, from that time on. That point has been described by commentators as a turning point in Jesus' life and ministry. I prefer to call it a breakthrough, because all along Jesus knew he had to explain this to them. They had to know who he was. That he wasn't just a great man, a great teacher, a great healer, and all of that. They had to know that he was the Messiah. "Who do you say I am?" Maybe we should pause for a moment and say, who do we say that he is? Do we begin to appreciate his majesty and his magnitude? Do we begin to understand his holiness? That he is the living God, the creator of the universe. This week they discovered, didn't they, that there's a black hole just a little way away from the Earth. It's actually 300 million trillion miles away from the Earth. That's a 3 with 20 noughts. And it says a lot about modern science and technology that they've been able to discover that and even view it. But it says a whole lot more to me about the one who devised it. The one who's out there 320 noughts miles away, but who is here with us today. He's here. We knew he was here when we worshipped him this morning, didn't we? We knew we were in his presence. This is our God. And so Jesus has paved the way for him to be able to explain what's going to happen to him. The greatest event that will ever happen in all history. The greatest event that will affect every single person who walks on this planet. And so now, surely, when he told them what was going to happen to him, they would understand, wouldn't they? No, they wouldn't. Absolutely not. Matthew records three occasions between now, this is the first one, and there's two more, between now and Jesus' death. He explains each time that he's going to die and he's going to rise again. And their responses on each occasion show that they haven't really got it. In this first one, which we read, Simon Peter turns to Jesus and he says, "No! This shall never happen to you. You will never be killed. We're not going to let it happen. This will never happen to you." Do you like how it says he took Jesus aside? It's not a great idea to take Jesus aside and try to tell him what to do. And it gets worse, actually. It says he took him aside and rebuked him. It's not a good idea to rebuke God, because God actually knows what he's doing. And he knows what he's up to. But Peter, he's got a good heart here and he's trying to protect Jesus. "No, I don't want you to be crucified. I'm not going to let you go through all that. This must never, ever happen to you, Jesus." And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." That's a bit strong, isn't it? Peter's trying to protect him. He loves him. He doesn't want him to get hurt. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And the reason he says that is because Peter's motives are good, but his thinking is worldly. And Jesus says here the same thing as he said to the devil when the devil gave him the third of those great commandments in the desert. If you remember that third commandment, that third temptation rather, was to take Jesus to the top of the highest mountain and to show him all the kingdoms of the world, which presumably he saw not just physically, but in the spirit. And the devil said to him, "All this can be yours. You can have all this. All you need to do is worship me." And what the devil is really saying there is, "Look, I can give you all this and you can have it without the cross. You can avoid the cross. I'll give you it all. You can have it all the kingdoms of the world. All you've got to do is say that you worship me." You see, the devil knew that if Jesus went to the cross, and up to this point he's tried to get Jesus to avoid the cross, he knew that if Jesus went to the cross, salvation would be open to every person who's ever walked on this earth. If he could avoid the cross, it would be open to no one. That's how big it was. And so he said, "Jesus, just worship me and you can have it all." And Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." And now Peter comes along, about 3 years later, and says, "I'm not going to let this happen to you. In other words, you can avoid the cross. It's not going to happen to you." And that's why Jesus then says to Peter, "Away with me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." Because it was the same temptation that was coming up in his mind. You know, we have to stop thinking in worldly terms. It's very, very easy for us as Christians in the Western world. It won't happen in areas where there's persecution, where there's real persecution. But in the Western world, it's very, very easy, because we're so comfortable and because we are so worldly, to think in worldly terms. We want to avoid pain, we want to avoid discomfort, and it's natural. But we have to stop thinking in worldly terms, because in this same passage, Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Polycarp, the second century bishop of Smyrna, was a man who, for 86 years, followed Jesus. Well, I don't know when he accepted him, but he was 86 when this happened. And they tried to get him, as they tried to get everyone, to reject Christ, disown Christ. And if you didn't, you were burnt at the stake. And Polycarp was a lovely, kind, gentle man, apparently, and they went to his house to arrest him, and if he wouldn't deny Christ, to burn him at the stake. And he was so remarkable, apparently, that when they went to his house, he said, come in, he offered them hospitality. And they didn't want to kill him. And they said, Polycarp, all you have to do is deny Christ, and you'll be free. And Polycarp said something to this effect. He said, for 86 years, God has been faithful to me. How can I reject him now? And the amazing thing was, they took him away. They tied him to the stake. They lit the fire, and the fire didn't burn him. And in the end, they had to stab him to death. We need to embrace sacrifice, because it's a sacrificial life and lifestyle that we're called to. So that was the first time after this that Jesus foretold his death and his resurrection. The second one comes in Matthew 17. We didn't read this. Matthew 17, verses 22 to 23. It says there, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. Now, it's appropriate, of course, to grieve when someone dies. It was appropriate for them to grieve over the suffering and the death that Jesus would have to go through. But normally, grief is associated with permanence. You're grieving because someone has died and you're not expecting to see them again, not in this life at least. And what the disciples had missed was the resurrection. They'd heard Jesus say, they're going to take me and they're going to kill me, but they'd not heard him say, on the third day, I will rise again. Or at least they'd not understood it. And so they were filled with grief. In fact, for a long, long time, they didn't understand the resurrection. Even after Jesus had risen, they didn't understand the resurrection. John 20 and verse 9 says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And he'd already appeared to the women and to a couple of the disciples. But they still didn't understand it. Well, we have no excuse. We know, do we not, that Jesus is alive? Didn't we recognize his presence this morning as we worshipped him? Don't we know that he's always faithful to us and we acknowledge that faithfulness? Don't we recognize his provision to us? Just recently, I had a big problem with my car, and it was a very expensive job to put it right. If I tell you that the head gasket went and it needed a new cam belt as well, and it was 10 hours labor, you'll know that it was not a cheap job. So I asked for a quote as to how much it would cost. That very same day, a letter came in the post and it told me that I got a tax return due to me that more than covered the cost. It paid for the car to be repaired with a bit extra as well. And you might say that that's coincidence. A lot of people would say that's coincidence, but it's happened too many times in my life for me to think it's coincidence. I knew that was God, and I knew that was God's provision. And I got the letter when I came home from work. I dare say the letter actually arrived at the same time I was given the quote, because that's how faithful God is. We know that he's alive. Many Muslims, you know, in different parts of the world know that Jesus is alive because they've actually seen him. They see him in dreams and visions, and it happens quite often. One couple who I read about this week from the Open Door website is about a family who escaped from the trouble in Homs in Syria. And the names that are given are Amir and Rasha. They're not their real names because it's too dangerous to give the real names, but we call them Amir and Rasha. And Rasha says this: about 3 months ago, I was given a vision of Jesus Christ. A Muslim, comes from a Muslim background. I was sleeping, and all of a sudden, I saw Jesus Christ in white. He said, "I am Christ. You will have a beautiful daughter." I was 8 months pregnant, and a month later, we received our beautiful daughter. At about the same time, the husband, Amir, had a dream too. I saw Jesus Christ. He was dressed in white. He said to me, "I am your saviour. You will follow me." We need to embrace the resurrection because Jesus is alive. And then the third time that Jesus explained what was going to happen to him is in Matthew 20 and verses 17 to 19. It says there, "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside." Got it right way around this time. It's Jesus taking the disciples aside this time, which I much prefer, don't you? "He took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life.'" The response this time doesn't come immediately from the disciples. It comes from James and John's mum. If you read the following passage, it'll be familiar to you. It's where it says, "Then," as if it's straight after Jesus has told them what's going to happen. And they say, in effect, "Can my two boys sit on either side of you in your kingdom?" She responds to what Jesus has said more as if it's an invitation to a wedding than the depiction of a crucifixion. "Can my boys have the top place at the table?" And Jesus had to explain to them that it's not about the top place, it's about servanthood. "Whoever wants to be served must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, church life can be ruined by our desire for what we want rather than what God wants. We're here not to receive from him. We do receive from him, but that's not the purpose of our being here. The purpose of our being here is to connect with him, to worship him, and to receive his will and his purpose for our lives. Church life can really be ruined by an attitude of, "I didn't get much out of it this morning. I want more than that." I heard about a woman who, as she left church one morning, said to her vicar, "Vicar, I didn't get much out of that this morning." And the vicar said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't know it was you. We were worshipping." And so, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he finds a donkey. And he rides past the cheering crowds who want to make him king. A political leader type of king. And they shout, "Hosanna," and they cover the road with their cloaks and their palm branches. And this is in Matthew chapter 21, our second reading. And it's verse 10 that stands out for me. It says, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this? Who is this? Who do you say that I am? Who is this?' And even those in the crowd that thought they knew could only answer, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Some say he's Elijah. Some say he's Jeremiah. Some say he's one of the prophets. He's the prophet from Nazareth. At this stage, I would suggest that only those really close to Jesus now knew who he was, and only Jesus really knew what was happening. The disciples had an inkling, but they didn't really understand. The crowds were there for a feast. That's what they were there for. The palm branch parade was just an added bonus. But Jesus was there to suffer and bleed and die and conquer death for you and me. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who is he? Who do we say that he is? Well, Jack has already come up with a few names. Saviour, Lord, King, Messiah, Healer, Redeemer, Deliverer, Creator, Brother and Friend, and much, much more. And he deserves our attention. He deserves our praise and worship. He deserves our unity. He deserves our willingness to lay down our lives for him. Maybe Isaac Watts, the famous old hymn writer, sums it up best in these words. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are God. You are the Almighty, and you grace us with your presence. You are the one who came and sacrificed your life for each one of us. And you've called us to know who you are. And you've called us to follow you, to lay down our lives for you, to be your sons and daughters and to be your servants. Help us to understand what it's all about, why you went through it, what it means today. Help us to be willing to declare who you are to those around us and to this lost world. Help us to be prepared to stand up for the truth of your word. We say this morning, Lord, that we love you and we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for everything you have done for us, particularly that you died in our place and you've chosen us to follow you. We commit ourselves to you. And as we share communion together this morning, Lord, may it have a whole new meaning for us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.